Hello, everybody. Welcome to Southeast City Church this Sunday afternoon. It's good to have you with us. Good to be gathering in a manner of speaking together. I'm going to open in prayer, and then we will get started on tonight's topic. God, thank you so much for this chance that we have to gather in this way. God, I thank you that you are not handcuffed, you are not thwarted or hindered by this pandemic, by this crisis. You are still at work. You're still able to do the things that you want to do in us and through us. So God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are above sickness and illness. While a lot of other things might crash, you don't crash. And so we thank you for that, God. We thank you for your power and for your steadfast love and faithfulness. God, I pray that you be with us tonight as we look at the topic of hope. It's certainly something I think we all need right now. Whether we're religious or we're irreligious, we all need hope. And so, God, I just pray that you would speak to us through John 9 tonight. And I pray that what we need to hear, we would hear. For our good, for your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in John chapter 9 tonight, John chapter 9. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, if you were with us for the months before that, we've been doing a series called Resilience. And we've focused mostly on resilient discipleship. How do you resiliently follow Jesus in a culture that largely doesn't follow Jesus? In a culture where Jesus is not Lord, and in many ways the teachings of Jesus are being deconstructed. How can we remain faithful to him and keep following him with a sincere and public faith in a culture like ours? So that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at spiritual disciplines that keep us close to Jesus. And this week was supposed to be the end of that series, and it is in many ways still the end of that series. This week I was going to do kind of a recap of all the disciplines that we've looked at, but it seemed more timely. It seemed more proper to talk about resilient hope. How can we have resilient hope in a world that's very unpredictable, sometimes frightening, where there's just a lot of uncertainty? I mean, just a few weeks ago, I had all kinds of plans for the future, all kinds of plans for our church, and a lot of those things have been upended, and emotionally that has been challenging and difficult, but what this virus has shown me, and I think shown a lot of people, is that we can't take the future for granted. We don't really know what tomorrow brings. There's a lot of stuff that's out of our control and out of our hands. And we can, when things like this happen, succumb to fear and panic and worry and anxiety. And I'm sure many of us have succumbed to varying degrees at different points to all of those things. But how can we, in the face of unpredictability and uncertainty, how can we have resilient hope? And I don't want to pretend for one second like tonight's sermon is going to be everything you need to hear on the subject of hope, or that you're going to walk away from this thinking, okay, now I know exactly in all situations how to have resilient hope. I don't think that that's what's going to happen tonight, but hopefully I can share some ways we can have hope, even though our world can sometimes feel hopeless. How can we still have hope? And so we're in the Gospel of John, John's biography of Jesus, in chapter 9, and starting at verse 1, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But we read this: as he, that's Jesus, was passing by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples questioned him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, isn't this the man who sat begging? And some said, he's the one. No, others were saying, but he looks like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. Therefore they asked him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, go to Siloam and wash. So when I went and washed, I received my sight. So there's a lot of people in the New Testament in Jesus's day that are struggling the way many people are struggling today. In this situation, we've got a man who was born blind. He hasn't been able to see since birth. And Jesus and his disciples pass by this gentleman. And Jesus's disciples, his followers, ask what seems like a very bizarre question, probably, to us. They ask, who was it that sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? Why was he born blind, Jesus? Why has this happened to him? There's got to be a why, and it's got to be connected to sin. Either this man did something or his parents did something. Now, I'm not sure how the man himself could have done something if he was born blind, unless God was looking ahead into the future and saw that he would do something terrible and so punished him with blindness right from day one. I don't know if that's what they're thinking, but in their mind, this man or somebody close to him must have done something, and that's why he's blind. The belief at the time amongst the Jews of Jesus's day was that illness, disability, poverty, these things were God's judgment. If something like this happened to you, it was because either you or someone in your family had sinned. And therefore, you were being deprived of God's blessing. You were being deprived of his favor. There's another story where Jesus, I don't have the time to give the details, but where Jesus says it's impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are like, well, then who can be saved? Like, who can get to heaven? And the reason they're panicking is because in their minds, if you're rich, you're blessed. If you're rich, you've got God's favor and blessing. And so you are absolutely headed to heaven if you're wealthy. And Jesus says, no, wealth has got nothing to do with whether you're right with God or destined for heaven. And so in their minds, they're like, well, if the rich can't be saved, then who can possibly be saved, right? This was the view of the time. And so Jesus's followers, they're not being jerks here. They're genuinely asking. They're products of their time, and this is a sincere question on their behalf. And Jesus's answer must have shocked them. Jesus's answer is, sin actually has nothing to do with what's happened here. This man's blindness is not a result of his sin or anybody else's sin. Now, that might not seem very controversial to us, but that would have been very controversial to Jesus's audience in his culture and in his time. Jesus is making a very interesting statement here. This man's blindness, what he's suffering with, is not connected to his sin or to anybody else's sin. It's not the punishment or the judgment of God on him. Unfortunately, I think many Christians have not escaped the false beliefs of the Jews of Jesus's day. We see today affluence, comfort, security, success as markers of God's favor, as markers of his blessing, right? Hashtag blessed, right? If we've got these things, we're blessed. God's happy with us. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians see suffering as punishment. Many Christians, when they're hit with loss or with health problems, with unemployment, with financial troubles, with relational conflict, or they experience injustice of some kind, one of the very first questions they ask is, what did I do to displease you, Lord? And yet over and over and over again in the Bible, this idea that suffering equals punishment and judgment and blessing, or sorry, not suffering equals blessing, that whole idea is actually fought against, is countered multiple places in the Bible. And yet many of us today believe, just as the Jews did in Jesus's day, that if you're suffering, you're being punished. And if you're not suffering, you are blessed. You've got God's favor. Not only do we assume that suffering equals personal punishment, but sometimes we amplify it. And we see national or global suffering as punishment as well. We look at natural disasters and viral outbreaks and civil wars and terrorist attacks as God's judgment, as his punishment on our nation or on the nation in which those things happen. Many right now are looking at COVID-19, looking at the pandemic as the judgment of God. Humanity has sinned and is now being directly, actively punished by God with this virus. He's judging China, he's judging Italy, Spain, Iran, the United States, Canada. He's judging us. But I think Jesus's answer in this passage shows that this is not really actually how God operates, or at least not in this age. Now, what do I mean by this age? I mean, if you read the Old Testament, if you read the books prior to Jesus, God very clearly actively judges individual nations in the Old Testament, right? He judges the Canaanites through the nation of Israel. He judges Egypt through a series of plagues, locusts, frogs, gnats, water turning to blood, the death of the firstborn. You've got the story of Jericho, where the Israelites march for 7 days around Jericho and the city crumbles and everybody dies, right? Like, you've got God actively, clearly, directly judging nations in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, under Moses' law. However, when you come into the New Covenant, when you come into Jesus' age, there seems to be a shift. Something changes in how God interacts with and deals with the nations and the world. God doesn't change in his character, but how he interacts changes. A story that I think illustrates this is in Luke chapter 4. So Luke's biography of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "As usual, Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." So in this story, Jesus has gone home to Nazareth. Nazareth is where he grew up, so this is his hometown. He's already started to teach and perform miracles and break the power of demons. Word about him is spreading. He's this miracle worker. He's a messenger of God. He comes back to his hometown where he grew up. And he goes to the synagogue, and he's given a scroll, and he reads. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He had sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Now, Jesus is reading from the 61st chapter of Isaiah here, and he's claiming that this prophecy, this hundreds of years old prophecy, is referring to him. He is the one. He's the one anointed by the Holy Spirit to preach good news, to set the captives and the slaves, the prisoners, free. He's the one who's come to liberate. He's the one who's come to bless. He's the one who's come to cause the blind to see. Right? Jesus says this prophecy of Isaiah about the future Messiah, "I am that Messiah. I've come to do these things." The things Isaiah talked about, they're now being fulfilled in your presence in this day. I'm the one that Isaiah is talking about, and I'm going to do these things. Now, the crowd that's listening to him, their reaction is not one of joy. Initially, they're amazed at what he's saying, but then it very quickly spirals, and they're like, "Wait a minute. Who does this guy think he is? This is Jesus. This is Joseph's son. Like, we know him. We know his mom. We know his brothers and sisters. He's a carpenter. Like, who does he think he is to come here and say this to us? And it all goes south really, really quickly. But, you know, we're not going to get into those details of the story. What I find interesting from this story and what serves our purpose is that Jesus makes a very interesting omission in what he reads from Isaiah 61. He actually leaves off half of one of the sentences. At the end of Isaiah 61, he reads this: "I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you jump back to Isaiah 61, it says the Messiah will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus leaves that off. It's a sentence that says the Messiah has come to proclaim favor and to proclaim the day of vengeance. And Jesus only mentions the favor part and leaves off the day of vengeance part. Now, I don't think that Jesus left it off because it was too controversial. We've already seen that Jesus doesn't mind being controversial. I think he leaves it off very intentionally because Jesus comes twice. There was his first coming, and there's his second coming, which has yet to happen. And I think Jesus leaves this second part of the verse off because in his first coming, he doesn't come to judge the world. He doesn't come to bring the wrath or the vengeance or the reckoning or the justice of God. That's not what Jesus does on his first trip to earth, so to speak. On his first trip, his first visitation, he comes not to judge, but to save. He comes to proclaim favor, not vengeance. In John chapter 3, a very famous chapter, Jesus says this: "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Now, a lot of people know that verse, but it goes on: "For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." So Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to show us the way back to God. We were created for a relationship with God, and we rebelled against what we were created for. And the world has been plunged into chaos as a result. And Jesus came on a rescue mission to bring us back to God and to set everything right, to set everything straight. Jesus came to show us how to get back to God. He came to show us how we can be saved and rescued. He didn't come to condemn us. He didn't come to judge us. If we reject Jesus, we condemn ourselves, but Jesus did not come to dole out that condemnation. That's not the age in which we're living. The age in which we're living is the year of God's favor, the year of the Lord's favor, the year where people, or the years where people have a chance to turn to Jesus and be rescued, delivered, and saved from judgment, not judged. Now, we're told that judgment is coming, but it isn't for now. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, he says this: "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, your broken, fallen nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Because of all of these acts of rebellion against God, judgment is coming, but it isn't here yet. It hasn't come yet. The wrath of God has not been experienced yet. It's a future thing. It's at the end of history. We're in the year of the Lord's favor, not the day of the vengeance of our God. So I don't believe that in this age, God is up in the heavens actively judging nations through wars, terrorist attacks, natural disasters, and plagues. What Jesus tells us throughout his ministry is that the world is the way it is because of us. We were created to have this relationship with God, as I've already said. We were created to know him and experience him, to know his love and to love him, and to live a life centered on him in obedience and devotion to him. But we rebelled against him. And we didn't want to live a life of obedience and devotion and love to God. We didn't want God to be God. We wanted to be God. We didn't want God on the throne. We wanted to be on the throne. We didn't want God at the center. We wanted to be at the center. And so we threw off what we thought were the shackles of God. We thought this would be liberation, right? We tried futilely to dethrone God and sit ourselves on the throne, right? We've rebelled against God. And because of that, because we've uncentered ourselves from God, because we've rebelled against him, the world has been plunged into chaos. We've been separated from God. We've been separated from the source of love and joy and peace and goodness, and therefore what has come into the world instead is tragedy and darkness. We have, in our rebellion, set up all kinds of belief systems and value systems and structures that are antithetical to God. And we're living out values that we've created, not values that we've received from God. We've actually surrendered our world into the hands of the devil. Now, that might sound crazy to some of you. To some Christians, that might sound crazy, but I believe that there is a spiritual realm, that there are angels that were created to serve God, but that rebelled against God. And whereas God wants life, they want death. And whereas God wants love, they want hate. They're enemies of God, and therefore they're enemies of God's people, and they want to destroy God's good creation. They want the whole thing to come unraveled. They want destruction. They want death. They want tragedy. That's what they want. And by rebelling against God, we joined in league with them. We said we are with the devil and not with God. Now, I know most of us don't actively go through our days choosing to serve the devil. But what we're told by Jesus and by his apostles and by the prophets is that we, even if we don't acknowledge it and recognize it, have surrendered ourselves and surrendered this creation to the devil rather than to God. We serve his interests rather than God's interests. John, one of Jesus' apostles, actually says in one of his letters, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. So we've rebelled, we've created these rebellious philosophies and systems and structures, and we've handed the creation, the world, over to the devil and his demons, and everything is under the sway of the evil one. We live in a fallen, broken world, a world that is not the way that it should be, a world that is not the way that it was supposed to be. We're not the way that we were supposed to be. And because of that, we see violence and chaos and sickness and death. We are reaping what we've sown. What we see in the world is a consequence, a result of how we've made this world to be through our rebellion against God. So we are reaping what we've sown, but the things that we see, the violent acts, the wars, the terrorism, this violence, I don't believe that those things are God actively, directly judging us. These things are simply the reality of life in a creation that is infused with sin right down to the molecular, cellular level. And so Jesus, with this blind man, he says it's not sin that's made him blind. His sin or the sin of his family. He's been born into a broken, twisted world. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. This I find interesting. Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says something even more shocking. He says, rather, it wasn't about sin, but rather this man was born blind so that God's works could be displayed in him, so that God could show the world who he is and what he's like and what he can do. Jesus actually states that God allowed this man to suffer blindness from birth so that he could do something through him. God allowed this so that he could do something good. In this instance, God used this man's blindness and his being healed from the blindness to testify to the validity of Jesus's ministry. A little bit later in John chapter 9, the religious leaders are pestering and questioning this man. Who healed you? Who was it that healed you? Was it Jesus? Where is Jesus? He gives his story. They keep after him. Who was it? Where is he? They come to him again in verse 24 and they say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he, the man who had been healed of his blindness, answers, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I can see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He says, I already told you, and you don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? And they ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. This is an amazing thing, the man told them. You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. Now, there's a lot in those verses, but the religious leaders are very, very angry. They don't like Jesus at all. They keep saying he's a sinner, he's a lawbreaker, he can't do anything good, he's not good, he's evil. And this man's like, look, I can't tell you whether or not this guy is a sinner, but what I can tell you is I was blind, but now I see. He healed me. And the religious leaders just get angrier and angrier, and I love his response. He's like, look, you cannot say that this man is evil. Can somebody who is in active rebellion against God, can someone who is a heretic and a blasphemer and in league with the devil pray to God to have God heal through him and then have that healing happen? Can that actually happen? And the man's like, no, of course not. Like, Jesus, he has the power to heal because God's given it to him. Like, God approves of his ministry. God approves of what he's doing. This man is from God. And when he prays, God hears him. And God acts through him. And he's done an extraordinary miracle. He says, we don't have any stories of a blind man receiving his sight from Moses' day, but this man was able to give me my sight back even though I was born blind. He is an extraordinary miracle worker. He does it in the name of God. He is from God. You say you don't know where he's from. I know where he's from. He's from God. He speaks on behalf of God. He acts on behalf of God. This man was born blind so that someday Jesus could come along and heal him. And he would be able to testify to these religious leaders to the validity of Jesus's ministry, that Jesus is a messenger from God. Jesus says this man was born blind so that this could happen, so that the works of God could be displayed through him. Stop talking about sin. Stop asking who sinned, who was it? Why is this man being punished? That's not what's going on. This happened so that God's works could be displayed through him. And this is where resilient hope comes in for us. And while I don't believe, as I've explained in this sermon, hopefully adequately, while I don't believe that suffering in this age is the direct active judgment of God, that doesn't mean that God is entirely absent in our suffering, or that suffering serves no purpose. It's interesting, as I scroll through my social media feeds these days, I'm seeing a lot of irreligious people. So they don't believe that there is a voice that we need to hear from beyond, right? I'm hearing irreligious people saying COVID's happened for a reason. Like there's something we need to learn in this. We're being spoken to. We're being shown just how fragile and broken and messed up our systems are. Like life cannot go back to normal after all of this. We're going to have to change some things. Like our eyes are being opened. We're being spoken to in this crisis. I'm seeing people that normally are not religious or spiritual saying these things, right? So we have this sense collectively as humanity that suffering doesn't just happen for no reason, that there are things we can take from it. I want to say that as followers of Christ, we can know with absolute certainty that God is at work in everything that happens. I don't say that easily, because I know that some people's suffering is tremendously great, and the suffering that many people are experiencing right now in this pandemic is incredibly great. But I think, even though it's hard to say, I think there's more hope in the idea that there's a God who's at work in this than that this stuff just happens. Life just happens. Crap happens. There's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no reason behind anything. I think that that's far more hopeless than to say that there's a being at work behind all of this who's trying to bring out some good. I think there's hope in that, even though it brings up its own challenges and can be hard in its own way. I'm not saying that we are going to be able to discern the reason why COVID-19 is happening globally. There isn't a one-size-fits-all reason, I'm sure. But we can trust that God is up to something in this cultural moment, that he's speaking through this, that he has something to show us about himself, about ourselves, about our world, that he has something to teach us, something that he wants us to do in our context, our culture, our place. We can have hope that nothing, no suffering, has to be meaningless. God doesn't waste anything. God is able to use anything. The works of God are happening even in the midst of this. And incredibly, many of us, not all of us, I know some of us are busier than we ever have been before in our lives, but for some of us, we are being given the chance to press pause on a lot of things in our life. We're being given the chance to listen and discern, God, what are you up to? What are you doing in this moment? What do you want me to do? What do you have for me? What are you showing me and teaching me? We actually have the chance to press pause on a lot of the busyness and a lot of the activities and hear from God, what are you saying in this moment? And so it's kind of neat that we've gone through the spiritual disciplines, because we've actually been given a chance to fast by the culture. We've actually been given a chance to Sabbath by the culture. Like many of us, this is a culturally imposed Sabbath, a culturally imposed fast that we're undergoing right now. A lot of things have been stripped away from us. And we have the chance in this moment to spend more time in prayer, more time in the Word, more time listening to the voice of God. And so I think now more than ever, we need to practice those disciplines. And if we do practice those disciplines, I believe that God will have something to say to us, for the church, for our culture in this moment. This is not happening. COVID-19 is not happening for no reason. It is happening so that God can work through it in some way. It's happening so that the works of God can be displayed. The question I want to ask is, what might God be saying to you? What might he be saying to the church? What might he be saying to our city, to our country, to the West, to our culture? It's interesting, at the end of this story, this man keeps testifying about Jesus, and the religious leaders, they have enough and they throw him out. They throw him out of the synagogue. And it says this in verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him and asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. And Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshipped him. This man understood some of who Jesus was. He understood that Jesus was from God, but he didn't understand all of who Jesus was. And Jesus wasn't satisfied with this man knowing what he knew. Jesus wanted this man to know more. Jesus wanted this man to know exactly who he was. And so he seeks him out. He pursues him and he finds him. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, we might be like, what in the world is the Son of Man? Son of Man was actually a title for the Messiah in the Old Testament. It refers back to a vision that Daniel, remember Daniel from last week? It refers back to a vision that the prophet Daniel had of world empires rising and falling. The Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, right? These massive empires rising and falling. Daniel's getting a vision of the future and how history is going to unfold. Each of these empires oppose God and they wreak havoc in the world. And so Daniel is seeing this. He's seeing the havoc that they're wreaking. But into the midst of this vision, into the midst of this violent history, comes one like a Son of Man. So a man who is human but is also more than human at the same time. And this Son of Man presents himself to God, and God gives him a kingdom, a new kingdom, a kingdom that's different from the Babylonian kingdom and the Greek kingdom and the Persian kingdom. It's a kingdom that's not of this world. It's a kingdom that comes from the outside. It's a kingdom that comes to encompass people from all nation states and ethnicities and languages. So it's a multi-ethnic, multinational kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's not opposed to God, but is in line with God. It's a kingdom that's full of righteousness and justice and peace. It's the opposite of the kingdoms that have come before. And the kingdoms that have come before, the violent, prideful, arrogant, greedy, lustful, exploitative kingdoms, they eventually get vanquished by this kingdom, and this kingdom lasts forever. This kingdom given to the Son of Man is an everlasting kingdom that conquers the evil kingdoms of the world and replaces them with a kingdom that does things in line with the will of God. And there is love and joy and peace and justice. This is the vision that Daniel gets. And Jesus, when he asks this man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I think he's asking him, "Do you believe that a hero, a rescuer, a deliverer is coming who will vanquish all evil and make the world right again?" And the man says, "I do believe in the Son of Man. Can you please show me who he is?" And Jesus says, "It's me. I'm that man who's more than a man. I'm the God-man, the Messiah, the hero, the rescuer of the world, the savior of the world. I'm bringing a different kingdom. It's breaking into history right now through me, and it will vanquish all other kingdoms. And the violence, chaos, sickness, and death that have come into the world, it will absorb and extinguish those things. I am the man who's going to do all of that. Do you believe in me? And the man falls down and he says, I believe. And he worships Jesus. He responds to what Jesus has revealed about himself, and he gives his life to Jesus. He entrusts himself to Jesus. I love that Jesus went out and found this man so that he could tell this man more clearly who he is, so that this man could believe in him. Maybe Jesus is using this crisis to come find you. Maybe he's using this crisis to strip away all of the distractions, all of the comforts, all of the things that you've been relying on until now, to confront you with the reality of your mortality and the fragility of life, so that he can step in and present himself as the one that you really need. Jesus wants to rescue you from a life without God. By rebelling against God, we've made a mess. We deserve to be judged. Jesus wants to rescue us from that judgment. Jesus wants to restore us to the God that we were made for. He wants to make us new, and he wants to make everything new. He wants to rescue us from the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of lust and greed and violence and chaos. He wants to rescue us from these kingdoms that are perishing. He wants to rescue us from everything that's under the sway of the devil. Take us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. He wants to rescue you from you. He wants to vanquish and purge out the evil that's inside of you. And he wants you to live forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no terrorism and there is no war and there are no natural disasters and there are no viruses or pandemics, where everything is made new, everything is made right. That kingdom of righteousness and peace that is everlasting, Jesus wants you to be with him in that kingdom, a kingdom that is no longer infused with sin, but rather infused with light and love and life. Do you believe? Will you, like this blind man who was healed, worship Jesus? It might be that the great work God wants to do in you and for you is bring you to Jesus. That might be what this crisis is all about, to show you the brokenness of this world so that you'll stop trusting in it and in your own way and trust in Jesus instead and be rescued. For those of us that have trusted Jesus, what could be the works of God in our moment? I'm sure we could talk on and on and on about this, and maybe we will in our chat afterwards. But I think one of the things I know God is showing me, and I imagine God is showing many people, is just how powerless we are. I think as Christians for a long time, we have been trusting in ourselves, that we can change the world. And we've been trusting in our own systems. We've been trusting in our own way of doing things. We've been trusting in our program. We've been trusting in our technology and our internet presence, and we've been trusting in all of these things to change the world. And so many of these things, I mean, church is being, as we've normally done it, is being stripped away from us. And I remember last week just feeling this overwhelming sense of helplessness, like, what can I do? Like, what can I do to fix all of this? And I remember Diana, bless her heart, just speaking into this moment of crisis I was having. And she said, David, you can't fix this. You can't do anything. You are helpless. You need God. And I think right now, one of the big things God is teaching the church, the Western church at least, is teaching me and teaching many others, is that we have not been very dependent on God. And now a lot of the things we would normally depend on are gone, and we are being stripped of our power and our self-sufficiency, and we're realizing we need to be on our knees more and in prayer more. We need God more. Have hope. This crisis, God's not surprised by it. He hasn't been caught off guard by it. He's not thwarted by it. And he's not absent in it. He is here. We might not know the reason why this is happening, but we can know that God is at work, and that God will do good things in us and through this, if we would ask him, what are you up to, and lean into what he reveals. We can have hope in any crisis, because we can know that God is at work in everything. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us in these really uncertain times, to stop looking to ourselves and looking to the world around us, and help us to look to you instead. And God, I pray that you would speak and show us what you have, and may we follow through. For your glory, our joy, the good of the world, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.